Our reading this morning is going to be Psalm number 15. And we're kind of in between a morning series at the moment. We've just finished the series on the Lord Jesus and the I Am sayings of John's Gospel. And we're just going to have a couple of weeks in the Psalms. And we just sang together the way that the Lord in the gospel has set us free. And I suppose the question we might ask is, set us free for what? Set us free to live for the glory of God. Set us free to live according to his higher ways. And so this psalm is a depiction, we might say, of that higher way. Psalm 15. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own heart and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that your word is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. We thank you that your word has the power to bring us low and to show us our sin, and it has the power to raise us back up as we confess that sin and as we recognize and trust in the one who has made an end to that sin, and as we commit by the power of your word in our lives to a life that is worthy of that gospel. We pray then for the work of your Spirit at this time, that you would continue your great work of sanctifying your people. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've given this psalm and this message, this sermon this morning, the title, An Antidote to Presumptuous Christianity. An Antidote to Presumptuous Christianity. And the reason for that is very simple. The psalm begins with this crucial question, to which the rest of the psalm ultimately provides the answer. O Lord, Yahweh, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? In other words, what kind of person is able and qualified to go on approaching Yahweh and to enjoy the ongoing blessing of personal communion with him? What manner of life, what pattern of living is displayed by those who belong truly in the sanctuary of his holy and sinless presence? You remember that in the Old Testament, the tent or the tabernacle was this kind of makeshift or temporary structure within which God himself was said to dwell following the time of the Exodus. You can read about this from Exodus chapter 25 and following. And so this tent or tabernacle was at that time symbolic of the immediate presence of the Holy One. God had condescended, not yet in the sense of the incarnate person of Christ, but nevertheless he had condescended and was manifesting himself to his people so that just as he had drawn near to them, they could then draw near to him. But of course the danger was that because God had been so kind as to deliver his people from slavery in Egypt, because he had been so gracious as to draw near to them and to then lead them forward and on to the promised land and to promise them so many great things, the great danger, both then and today, was that the people of God would then respond to that benevolence with complacency and carelessness, with a spirit of presumption in worship, with an attitude of hypocrisy in life. And so what we have here in the rest of this psalm is essentially an antidote to that possibility. Here are what we might think of as some of the hallmarks of the godly man and the godly woman, characteristics which ought to be growing and which are true of those whose worship God will take delight in and not despise. Now, just before we turn to these particular hallmarks, there's one thing that is very important to say by way of reminder. And that is that when we come to a psalm like this one, one which is very much focused on our own conduct, our morality, our pattern of behavior, it is good for us to remember that it's really intended to function in a similar way to God's law, the Ten Commandments, in that it is intended to be both restorative and regulative. Restorative and regulative. It is restorative in the sense that if we are outside of Christ, or if we are backslidden in the way that we've been living our lives, then what a psalm like this one should do is that it should confront us in that waywardness. It should first of all reveal to us our great need for God's mercy as we realize that we have not lived according to His righteousness. And having done so, it should then point us to the Christ who lived in perfect obedience and died on a cross in order to be our righteousness. That's the first application, if you like, of a psalm like this one, the same way that we would apply the law of God. On the other hand, for those who are in Christ and therefore now able to enjoy communion with this God because of His imputed righteousness, what a psalm like this is intended to do is to regulate or guide our ongoing behavior, to act like a plumb line, if you will, that keeps us in that communion, that keeps us in that blessed state of assurance in the presence of God. In other words, these are truths which are never going to be enough to earn any man or any woman a place or the pleasure of fellowship and communion with God. Only Christ can do this. Only Christ can make this possible. And so instead, they are first of all designed to point us to our need of Christ. And secondly, they then serve to regulate our lives, to guide us and help us to examine our lives such that we will be kept in the assurance of that ongoing communion. Now, as we think about the structure of this psalm, what we have here is, first of all, the big question, who shall sojourn in your tent and dwell on your holy hill? And that question is then answered with what I would describe as the one key hallmark of this person, followed by four ways in which that hallmark will then express itself in the course of our lives. First of all, the question, then the big answer, and then four ways that that big answer expresses itself increasingly in the lives of those who are God's people. The key hallmark then of this person who goes on enjoying communion with God and in whom God takes great delight is that he is one whose pattern of life is wholehearted in its commitment to God's way of righteousness. And this is really the essence of what is being said at the start of verse 2, where it says, he who walks blamelessly and does what is right. It's not saying there that those who enjoy this ongoing assurance of communion with God are those who are suddenly without any sin whatsoever. God is acutely aware of our ongoing imperfections and of our need for progressive sanctification. Indeed, he is the very one who is orchestrating that work within our souls. But what it's really speaking of is a oneness of life which stems from a wholehearted commitment, a resolve towards God's ways. The root of the word, which is translated blamelessly there, actually means whole or complete. And so the idea is of one who is completely settled on a life that is for God and to his praise and glory. That's the big idea. The big hallmark, if you like, as if to say that it's not a half-hearted affair. We're not living as if we have two souls, one that we put on every Sunday and another that we put on for the rest of the week. Instead, the whole man, the whole woman is resolved towards this life which is for God and for his purposes. A friend and I went to see the new film about Winston Churchill the other night, The Darkest Hour. Very, very good film, by the way. And I was reminded in that film of one of Churchill's famous speeches when the armies of Hitler were raging across Europe. And he stood to address Parliament for the first time and he said those now well-documented words, I say to the House, as I said to ministers who have joined this government, I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, tears, and sweat. In other words, I may not be the finished article, I may not always get it right, but what I have, that I will give. Nothing will be left on the sidelines. And so in the same way, here is what we might call the hallmark of hallmarks, the thing which exemplifies those who enjoy the true blessedness and unhindered communion of the triune God. We need to have a wholehearted desire to live our lives coram Deo, in the presence of God, under the authority of God, and to the glory of God. A one soul existence where nothing is left on the sidelines. It is a calling which the Lord Jesus Christ himself summed up when he said, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. We are all in, all in. Mind, body, strength, and soul. Now the question is, what does that then look like? If this hallmark which distinguishes the true believer from the rest of the world is this general pattern, this pattern of wholehearted commitment to God's ways rather than our own ways, how then does this pattern express itself in the everyday humdrum of life? And I want you to notice that there's four things that God tells us, four things which should be increasingly true of our lives if we are those who are enjoying and always going to enjoy this blessed communion with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. The first is to do with our speech. The second is to do with our affections. Third, our integrity. And fourth, our justness. First of all, our speech. David says, he who walks blamelessly or wholeheartedly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue, who does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. Now, you notice there the correlation between what is said or acknowledged to be true in the inner man, in the heart, and that which is then spoken outwardly with the lips. Whereas the fool, in the previous psalm, whereas the fool says in his heart there is no God and is therefore capable of all kinds of poisonous talk, their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness, says the Apostle Paul. The Christian, on the other hand, is the one who has received the truth of God in his heart. And because he is now governed by that truth, he therefore exemplifies that truth by refraining from a corruption of speech. Jesus himself spoke of this same correlation, didn't he? When he said in Luke chapter 6, he said, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The Apostle James, in James chapter 3, the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can salt pond yield fresh water. The command is so clear, isn't it? And yet one of the reasons why many do not take this at all seriously, often perhaps think it's a minor thing or an acceptable thing to engage in this kind of behavior, is ultimately, I think, because of a failure to set this imperative in its proper biblical context, namely within the context of both the sixth commandment and the general command to love thy neighbor. We need to understand that when we engage in the vilification of a brother or a sister in Christ, when we spread false reports about a fellow believer, or we sow negativity, or we do harm to the reputation of one of God's servants in this way, we're actually engaging in a kind of behavior that belongs on the same moral continuum as murder. One end of the spectrum, this is in God's view, This is how he sees this aspect of morality. At one end of the spectrum, there is the murder of an individual, the taking of someone's life. At the other end of the same spectrum, the same morality, is this misuse of the tongue. And so God says to us, "Who shall dwell on my holy hill? Those who speak the truth in their heart and do not slander with the tongue, those who do not do evil to their neighbor or take up reproach against their friend," meaning joining in the vilification of another person. The second mark of this heavenly man or heavenly woman concerns the affections. David says of this person in verse 4, "In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord." And so here is both a negative and a positive expression of our affections, the growing affections of the person in Christ. The negative expression is that the man of God is one who views that which is wicked and offensive in God's sight in the same way that he views it. The first part of verse 4 is really saying that those who are rightly despised by God himself because of their unrepentant and flagrant wickedness should not then be viewed by God's people with a kind of casual indifference. When it comes to our judgment, our assessment of those who constantly speak against the law of God, those who wage a war against his church and who are leading society into ruin, what God's word is saying is that we're not just to imbibe the kind of liberal thinking of our day, which says, well, you know, it's all about tolerance. We must never make any distinctions or judgments between people and things. We're just to accept everything and anything that goes. Jesus said in Matthew 7, and it's pertinent that he did so right after speaking about hypocritical judgment, he said, "Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you." This is the Lord Jesus Christ describing individual human beings as pigs and dogs. And sometimes the kind of teaching in the church is, well, we must not think in these kinds of ways, because that's a bit unloving, as if to say that we can be more loving than the Lord Jesus Christ. And so although we are clearly not to go around simply pointing the finger in a Pharisaic way, in a condemnatory way, for things that we ourselves are guilty of, and sometimes perhaps more so than the person we are pointing towards, yet we are called to be men and women who discern and who distinguish and who have a very different response to that which is honoring to God compared to that which is dishonoring to him. We are to be like the Apostle Paul, who, do you remember when he went into the city of Athens in Acts chapter 17, and it says that his spirit was provoked within him when he saw the city full of idols. It's a strong word there. He was distressed in the core of his being as he saw all that was offensive before God. We are to see things in the way that God sees them. And of course, because this is the case, on the positive side of the coin, we are also to be those whose delight and whose joy is in the people of God. David says, honoring those who fear the Lord. In other words, the godly man, the godly woman, is the one who continues to love and to highly esteem the bride of Christ in the very same way that he does. Not that we simply esteem any physical organization that calls itself a church. That would be to forget the discernment part, which is implied by the phrase that came before. An organization that says we follow Jesus and we're a church, but then goes on to treat His holy law with utter contempt. We're not to hold that in high esteem. We're to abhor that kind of thing. But we are to highly esteem and honor and treat with respect those who fear the Lord, as is evidenced by their reverence for His holy word. Friends, think about how all-consuming are the implications of this truth, this discernment of our affections, this division between loving that which God loves and hating that which God hates. It means that we are to be people who are going to discriminate when it comes to our money and where we would give that money. It means that we're going to discriminate when we decide where we're going to give our energy and our time. We're going to discriminate when it comes to what we pray for. Our affections are towards the bride of Christ, the people of God, and all that is pleasing and honoring to Him. We love what He loves, and we hate what He hates. And it has a huge implication on every aspect of life. The third feature of this wholehearted Christianity concerns our integrity, and particularly the integrity of our word. David says again in verse 4, "Who swears to his own hurt and does not change." Now, this is not a law against ever changing one's mind. We're people who are always learning, and sometimes things come to light over a period of time which make it wise for us to change course, and we see things in a different way. Hindsight can be a great thing. I'm sure we can all think of examples where that has been the case in our own lives. And what this is really saying is that the godly person is truly trustworthy in the sense that when he gives his word, he will not renege on his word, even when keeping that word is to his own disadvantage or cost. There is, in other words, a sincerity and an honesty and a reliability to what we say and what we commit to doing. We're not in today when all is to our liking and then out tomorrow because we don't get our own way or because things don't accord with our own personal agenda. We're not swearing to uphold the word of God today because it is fairly easy to do so, but then going to disown that word or explain it away as soon as standing by that profession spells trouble in our own lives. There is a seriousness and there is an integrity to the promises that we make. Friends, this might sound, again, it might sound at first glance or on first hearing, it might sound like a relatively small thing. But actually, when you consider this one principle in the context of our profession of faith, this is actually a major thing. This, in a sense, is everything. Because in the history of the church, this is actually where we see the point of division between those who are genuinely of God and those who are not. Those who are genuinely of God are those who do not turn back when that which they have committed to is suddenly under immense attack at the hands of a fallen world. When it is seen as utterly offensive in the eyes of a fallen planet, to hold to that word. Those who are not of God are those who say, well, I once held to that. I once believed that. But I no longer see things in that way. There is a capitulation on the day of great trouble on account of Christ and his word. And sadly, there are many, many examples in the history of the church. So first of all, a purity of speech. Secondly, a rightness to our affections. Then the integrity of our promises. And finally, there is a justness to our dealings with the world. David says in verse 5, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. It's a verse which Alec Motier translates by saying his money, this person's money, he has determined not to place at exorbitant interest, nor to take a bribe against the guiltless. Now, clearly, not many of us are actually in the position of being able to give out loans in the first place, nor are we likely to be offered a bribe against another person. And so we need, with a verse like this one, we need to think about what is the deeper point or the principle at stake. And the deeper point, I think, is this, that the godly man and the godly woman are not greedy for dishonest gain. The godly man is just in his financial dealings with other people, not just because he is commanded to love his neighbor and therefore to treat them with fairness, but also because he is not enslaved by the sinful desire for personal wealth to such an extent that he would do whatever it takes to get hold of it. In other words, he's not in the business of shortchanging his neighbor, of trying to take advantage of those who may be less fortunate than himself, or engaging in something that has a negative impact, a negative bearing on the welfare of another person. I heard the story recently of a Christian business owner, a young lady who had done some work for this particular businessman, spoke to her pastor, and I'm not engaging in gossip here, by the way. This was in a sermon, and I just say it in general terms. This particular businessman spoke to her pastor, and she complained about the fact that her invoice hadn't been paid for many months. And so the pastor went and he spoke to the man concerned, and he asked why this was the case, why she hadn't been paid. His reply, business is business. I don't say that so that we can be self-righteous and so that we can shake our heads at that particular example, but do you see how easy it is for us to detach our profession of faith from the practicalities of everyday life? How easy it is for us to fall into the trap of holding back one aspect of our lives from what it would be the clear will of God, and to therefore fail to exemplify the kind of wholeheartedness which this psalm is ultimately driving us towards. Friends, this leads me just to say two final things that I want to say before we close on this psalm. First of all, a challenge, and then a great encouragement. The first thing is, I think it's very pertinent to note that whilst the great objective, whilst the whole point of this psalm is our ongoing communion with God himself, you notice that everything that is said in regard to those who will enjoy that communion concerns our dealings with other people. In other words, it's here we're reminded that there is never a place amongst the true saints of God for the kind of attitude that would say, that would cause a person to make a great show of his or her devotion to God and his or her apparent spirituality, and yet at the same time would continually behave in a way that is sinful towards other people. That's the first thing. It causes us to see the connection, doesn't it? The connection in fellowship. Fellowship with God always means a commitment to a good fellowship with one another. The second thing I want to say, and I think this is an encouragement to us, is that if you notice again the structure of this psalm, if you have your Bibles there, just look at the structure. Just scan your eyes from verse 1 to the end, and notice that it starts in verse 1 with the subject of our ongoing communion and our fellowship with God, and then it ends in verse 5 with the subject of our security with God. David says, "He who does these things shall never be moved." In other words, it both begins and it ends with these glorious promises. All that we could ever ask for, all that we would ever want, surely. Ongoing, the blessed assurance of communion with God, the blessed assurance of his security. And in the middle of the sandwich, as it were, are the expressions of the life that is able to do so. He who does these things shall never be moved, says the Lord. And so the question that surely is asked of us in this psalm is simply this: are we resolved towards a wholehearted Christianity in 2018? Will we live as those who have been so blessed and enamored by, and who are so thankful for the privilege of his amazing grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we will respond by saying, "I am all in. I am all for this God." Guarded in our speech, godly in our affections, trustworthy in our promises, and upright in our dealings with the world, because this is the pattern of those who dwell on God's holy hill. This is the life of those who shall never be moved. Praise be to God and his grace in the gospel. Let us pray. Our Father and our good God in heaven, we thank you that you are a Savior who has not only granted to us that sure and certain justification by the blood and the righteousness of your dear Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, but we thank you too that you are a God who is constantly revealing new things to us. You are revealing our own self, and you are revealing your will for our lives through the eternal truth of your word. We pray, O Lord, our God, that you would bless this word to each one of us. We pray that you would grant the grace of repentance and saving faith to those who have never seen their need for that perfect obedience and righteousness and mercy that is ours by looking purely to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would grant grace and repentance to we who are in Christ and yet have fallen short of these truths and many other aspects of your law besides. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless this word to us in such a way that we might walk with a true reverence for your commands and your will, and that we might revere you, and that we might live holy lives in the days which are ahead. We do pray at this time, our Father, for the world at large, and we are conscious that many of your saints are undergoing great harassment and in some places outright persecution. We think of that church in China, which was recently bombed by the government. Father, we pray for them in these days. We pray that you would embolden them, that they would see things biblically and therefore be able to count it as pure joy to suffer for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would guard them in your truth, and we pray that you would bless their testimony in that difficult land. We pray for the prosperity of your bride in China. We pray for the prosperity of your bride in North Korea. And we think of your people in Iran and in Pakistan, the Middle East at large. We remember your people in difficult parts of Africa. Father, we pray that you would bestow upon them grace and strength and peace. We pray that you would soften the hearts of those who do them violence. We pray that you'd be pleased to grant conversion to those who are hostile to your law and to your gospel. Father, we think of our own land in these days, and we pray for your continued blessing upon the church. We pray that those who are in Christ would be given increasing discernment, and that we would indeed, as we've been thinking about together, have affections which are biblically governed and driven. That we would truly love what you love and hate what you hate, and that the church would be truly distinct in such a dark and fallen world. We pray, Lord, for the preaching of your word and for the boldness of that preaching, and we pray that you would prosper every church, whatever denomination, where that word is upheld and honored and revered. We do pray for our government, our Father, in these days. We remember your servant Theresa May in Westminster and her cabinet, and we recognize the difficulty of these days, and we pray that you would overrule in all things and that you would grant her grace and wisdom. And we pray, Lord, most of all, that she and members of Parliament and members of the Scottish Parliament, that they would come, Lord, to see and to know the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they would understand the rightness and the wisdom and the truth of your holy word. We pray, O Lord, that you would direct the affairs of our nation in these days, and that we would once again see your hand of blessing in the days which are to come, as men and women are turned, as they are brought to repentance and humility and reverence for the living God. We ask our Father that you would draw near to those of our number who are suffering in these days. We remember especially those who are very unwell. And we pray, Father, that they would know of your tender care. And we pray that they would be given that peace from on high which surpasses human understanding. We pray that you would grant wisdom and grace to those who are looking after them and seeking to make them well. And we pray, Lord, that all who are very weak at this time in body and in mind would have the strength to comprehend the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and the security which is ours by faith in him. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to bless this day to each one. We ask it all in the precious and the great name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.